Tonight, we're going to study another parable of Christ. This one is about the Pharisee and the tax collector, which starts in verse 9. It says, Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So that's a very important verse to think about. He starts out, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Well, if you think about 9, then probably in 10, the Pharisee was the one that viewed himself as righteous and viewed others with contempt. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. If you've been with us much in the study of Luke, you're well aware that this was the perspective held by this religious fraternity in Israel called Pharisees at the time of Christ. And they were enemies of Christ. That is, he was an enemy of what they taught. Because it was based on religious principles that centered around legalism and performance of religious law as the key to spirituality. And so Jesus is constantly battling with them and the many spin-off views and beliefs that come from their perspective. It's easy, though, for us today to look at a story like this and feel like, yeah, you know, those guys were really far off and we're just glad they're gone and we can lay this story to rest. What we need to see, though, is that while Pharisees are no longer with us, the perspective that they held is very much alive today, just as alive as it ever was. And therefore, this story is not about ancient people. This is a story about you and I. We ask people the question once in a while. I've asked non-Christian friends of mine this question. Why do you think God should bring you into his kingdom? And we often get back typical responses. People will say, well, I'm not really a bad person. Or they might say, I try to be a good person. That's, you know, why would you go to heaven? Why should you be allowed into heaven? I try to be a good person. Isn't that what people say? Really, most of the time? Or they may say, I've never done anything really bad. I've never murdered anyone. You hear all of these retorts. In each case, what is the essence of the answer that we're being given to the question, why should God accept you into his kingdom? Basically, that they're trusting in themselves that they're righteous. Righteous just means good. You know, so, I mean, when you say, well, I'm not really a bad person, or I try to be a good person, you're saying, I am, you know, righteous enough, certainly, to go to heaven. And so we realize that this mentality, trusting in themselves that they were righteous, is still with us today. It's not diminished at all. We've certainly lowered the definition of what righteous is, you know. Today, it's like, well, I haven't murdered anyone. You know, that's pretty righteous right there. I never cheat unless it's really necessary or whatever. And our definition is certainly a lot softer than the Pharisees' definition would have been. But essentially, we're still saying exactly the same thing. I think I'm basically good enough to go to heaven. Well, these two guys then, representing two different perspectives, go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood. He was praying thus to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. He says, I'm not like other people, like swindlers. Like I don't swindle people, so that's good. I avoid that. Of course, on the other hand, if you've been reading along with us, what they would do is loan money sometimes to widows at exorbitant rates, and when they couldn't make their payment, they would dispossess them and take over their home. Something Christ rebuked him for earlier. Oh, yeah, well, that. But I wouldn't call that swindling. I'm not like the people around who are unjust. Unless, of course, you stop to think about their attitude towards sick people, which was they have it coming to them. And we studied last week, you know, about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember poor old Lazarus with the dogs lapping at his sores and everything, and they would just think like, ooh, I wonder what he did to get that. And the result was social injustice, never lifting a finger to help the poor, feeling like, you know, they're where they belong. Well, maybe a little bit of that, but I wouldn't say I was unjust, okay? Now, I'm not unjust. Adulterers, certainly not like them. Of course, if we study Jesus' interaction with them on marriage, we find out that the Pharisees believed they could divorce a wife just like that for any reason whatsoever. They just said, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, and that was the end of the marriage. Didn't even have to go to court or anything. Of course, she could not divorce him for any reason. That's a little unjust, too, when you think about it. In the Talmud, it lists all the reasons that are legitimate for getting divorced, that she burned the eggs, that she talked too loud and the neighbors heard her talking, that she said any disparaging comment about your parents or family. Boom, you're out. And you can leave the kids here. Okay, hit the street. No education, no jobs available for women. No one wants to marry you now that you're a divorcee. That's your problem. Get out. And the Pharisees were going through serial marriages, one after the other, probably because somebody better came along. What's the difference, really, between that and adultery? Huh? There are brothels today in Islamic countries where you can go in and select the prostitute you want to spend the night with, and they marry you to her. And in the morning, you get divorced and go home. It's not adultery. You see what I'm saying? In each case, it's always possible to define these things narrowly enough that I fall outside of the parameters. And that's essentially what they were doing. He says, well, I'm certainly not like this tax collector. And so he compares himself to this guy over here. Now, that's what I would call a sinner. He says, then too, let's consider some of the positive attributes. I fast twice a week. Fasting. Something that is mentioned in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament law, it teaches that righteous Jews are supposed to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. It's a sign of mourning and confessing of your sins. It's before in the evening they would offer the sacrifice to forgive sin. And so the fast was once a year. Well, they had multiplied that by 100 and were fasting twice every week. And we know, too, from reading passages like Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus accused them of practicing their righteousness before men to be noticed by them, that they would get a little bit of ash and kind of spread that on their face to give them sort of that gray pallor when they would fast, and they would go out onto the street, you know, and oh, God, we're really living for God now. This is rough. And they would suffer through their fasts in front of everyone, try to get attention that way. Is that really even a moral quality at all? Is that something that's even morally good? Something, you know, God's looking back here and saying, I never asked you to fast twice a week. Who made that up? He says, also, then, what about the fact that I give a tenth of all I get? Well, there is a thing, and again, in the Old Testament about, you know, tithing a tenth of your income to the temple. Of course, they had, again, taken this way further. The Pharisees had a list of 610 laws that they observed, that they pledged to observe perfectly the rest of their life. And this tithing thing occupied a number of them. This is what Jesus was referring to when he says, you're so punctilious and specific about your tithing that you would even, if you're growing some mint in the window box, you would even count out the leaves and take a tenth of the leaves and put that in a pouch and give that to the temple. Right down to that level. Minuscule, exacting, hair-splitting compliance to this relatively minor external legal notion of tithing. And he says, the thing is that kills me, he says, you'll go to that extent so exacting on yourself to tithe that, but you completely ignore all the weightier parts of the law, like love and justice and mercy. He says those things you never have a second thought about. How unloving were some of the attitudes that we've been studying from the legalistic perspective in this book? Complete lack of love for the so-called sinner in this story, the tax collector. I'm just glad, God, I'm not like him. So there's a contempt that says they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt, not with love. Well, that's one of the big ones in the Old Testament and in the New. That one doesn't seem to matter. But a tenth of the leaves off the mint plant. What an overturning of priorities. What a strange behavior. And so this is his plea, and he's just real pleased and thankful and happy with himself that he's a righteous person. If we analyze the self-constructed goodness of the Pharisee, we see basically that he avoids certain narrowly defined sins. He doesn't really avoid sin, but by defining it nice and narrow, he's able to tell himself that he's avoiding key sin areas. Secondly, he compares himself to notorious sinners, like tax collectors, which we'll discuss in a minute, or like adulterers, swindlers, and criminals, and says, yeah, I'm not like that. It's kind of like in our modern world, when I haven't murdered anybody. You know, I'm not like Hitler. I should go to heaven. And so by this comparison with radical, sinful people, so-called, then I feel like I'm more righteous because of that. And thirdly, he follows arbitrary religious laws like these here. Why are they arbitrary? Because they don't come from God. And God never asked for any of this. This was something they made up. And so we think, yeah, well, God says we should fast once a year. We think it'd be better if we fasted twice a week. So then we'll just add that part. And what we're really seeing in this kind of constructed goodness is what we could call the religious mentality, because it's not just the Pharisees. Frankly, this way of approaching personal holiness and merit with God is really quite universal. And we'll find this in all religions, as a matter of fact, reasons that are constructed reasons why I should be viewed as a righteous person and why I'm in there with God. Essentially, the religious mentality could be described as an arbitrary comparative merit system. It's arbitrary because, as we just said, you know, God never asked for these things. And you'll see this in religions all over the world. In one religion, it's considered crucial that, you know, men should never urinate standing up, only when they're sitting down. And that's considered a super moral point that should not be violated. Is there moral content in that? You know, there are always all of these various taboos that seem to be completely devoid of moral content. None of them hit at the selfishness of the human life, you know, and the human heart. And we could go through an incredible list of these from, I've been fascinated with this as somebody who has studied world religion quite a bit. And the taboos and rules that religious systems come up with sometimes are so bizarre, it's absolutely outlandish. A lot of it's connected with superstition. You know, the belief that you should never cook coffee on Tuesday because you'll get sick if you do. And those types of things. But many of them are considered moral prohibitions. Even though they seem to lack any moral sense, it's hard to see any ethical reasoning behind it. Why do we want to go to the arbitrary rules instead of what we know in our heart is really the difference between right and wrong? It's because by focusing on our arbitrary rules, they're very outward and they're very easy to comply with. They're things we can do and do consistently. Whereas if we say, well, it's important that you be honest, well, that can get pretty costly sometimes. That's not that easy to do. If we say, well, it's important that you love others more than yourself. Oh, my gosh. I hope you can see the difference morally between a law like that and fasting twice a week. I sure do. And so we would prefer to focus on the arbitrary standard because it takes our eyes off of the real moral nature of the God that created us and who holds us accountable and whose character we know that we are in violation of. Now, I think it's just painfully obvious. Then two, it's a comparative merit system. Comparative because we're not really saying that I'm a righteous person in the ultimate sense or even in God's sense of the word, but rather that I'm a righteous person compared to that tax collector. And so it's a comparison thing. You know, in God's moral standards are not arbitrary or comparative to one another. They're comparative to him. See, a Pharisee would not have denied, even the most rigorous Pharisee would not have denied that he had committed sins. Like he would have said, well, you know, it says in the Bible that you should not lie. He'd be like, okay, if you're going to go dredging up the distant past and getting real particular and stuff, I mean, there may have been some lies that I've told before, but I wouldn't say that I'm a liar, okay? I may have done some things, but I'm not, I may have committed some sins, but that, I wouldn't say I'm a sinner. God's perspective is, so you mean you're a person who told a lie one time? Well yeah, one time. Then you're a liar, right? You're a person who committed a sin? Well, yeah. Well, then you're a sinner. Because, you know, the standard is not arbitrary, and it's not like I'm going to go right into the mass of humanity and somewhere I'm going to move a blade in through them and draw a line there, and everyone here goes down and everybody here goes up. It's not the way it works. God says, either, are you like me? Because I don't commit any sins. I never do anything wrong. Is that the way you are? Well, not exactly. Oh, then you're different than me. You're a sinner. You're guilty. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. And so these comparisons are just a way of creating a pseudo sense of righteousness by putting down the others and pumping myself up in a way that God thinks is preposterous, is ridiculous. You got any parents here? You've seen this with your kids. You bust one of your kids and say, hey, I want to talk to you about what you did there. Oh, you saw what she did. Well, what about what he did? Right? And what do you say? You say, I don't want to talk about them. I'm talking about what you did. Okay? I hope you say that. You don't join in to the comparison thing, do you? It's an obvious dodge. There's no way you should get into that with them. Doesn't matter what anyone else did. The issue is, what did you do? You're guilty. That's what you need to admit. And this transparent effort to get the red cape for the matador and sidestep the issue, we reject that. And of course, this is what results in this phrase that he gives them. Not only that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but they viewed others with contempt. See, the comparing of myself to others is very important under the religious system because as one who is establishing my own sense of well-being with God by feeling that I'm a good person, it's essential that I identify those who are worse than me. Right? I need those people as points of reference so I can tell myself, well, you know, I mean, I may be bad sometimes, but I'm certainly not as bad as him. Certainly not as bad as them. They never go to church. They never this. They never that. I'm not like that. It could go on and on. The bad part is that the result of the religious mentality and this need to compare ourselves with others results in a sense of a true sense of self-righteousness and a judgmental attitude that's quite offensive and can actually, particularly when people do this in the name of Jesus Christ, can repel people from God because they're so sickened by this sense that, you know, I can't believe these people think they're better than us, which is not even true in the first place. And contempt is sure to follow. it's also a merit system, because the thought is that by doing these goodies, by, you know, I rack up brownie points, and it's almost like each good work is like a rung of the ladder that I'm just climbing my way into heaven. And so whether I'm in there with God, whether I go to heaven, whether I am spiritual, has everything to do with what I do. It's up to me to do the good, to avoid the bad, certainly more than other people, and then that makes me, you know, a spiritual person. And that's the religious mentality. That's the mentality that Jesus came here to battle against. He came here to reject this particular mentality. Let's look at the other guy. The tax collector stood there at a distance. He would not even look up into heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So he calls himself a sinner. And indeed, we learn that tax gatherers were sinners. In this, he was accurate. They were traitors. These were not tax gatherers for the Israeli government. They were collecting taxes for an invading suppressor, the Roman Empire, who was there without invitation. This would be for all the world like a Frenchman working for the Nazis and during when they occupied France. It would be just like that. These people were aiding and abetting the enemy of Israel and taking... Why were the Romans in Israel anyway? Well, what did they want? What did they want in Israel? They wanted their money. They came there to get their money. That's the only thing they wanted. And these people, Aramaic-speaking people who knew, you know, the neighborhood, would say, I'll go collect it for you. And they would go and extort this money, often at spear point, because they would be given soldiers to enforce their rulings. If anybody ever tried to retaliate against one of these tax collectors, the punishment was unbelievably brutal. And they thought nothing of crucifying scores of people in the reprisal for anyone that tried to oppose their tax collecting. It was one of the most serious crimes, because they were there to take the money from these people who were already poor. Most of them, by far most of them, were poor people. But they were going to be milked like a teat for the glory of Rome. And their own neighbors would help the Romans do it. These guys were hated so bitterly. You can imagine how bitterly they were hated by their own people. Of course, who would take a job like that? They were so completely rejected by their own community. Everyone knew that was the fate of a tax collector. No one would ever take the job in the first place, usually except someone who was already rejected by the community. So these jobs tended to attract the riffraff, the scum, the criminal element in society. They were the ones that would take a job as a tax collector. And as such, they were completely corrupt. There was huge thievery and pocketing of money. And this was even sanctioned by the Roman government, which set up a quota system, allowing them to keep whatever they raised over their quota. So they were as vicious as could be in extorting the most money possible, because they knew that whatever they got over their quota would go right into their pocket. And they usually became wealthy as a result. Of course, normally a tax collector would have zero religious involvement for one reason, because they were excommunicated and not allowed to go to synagogue. Anyone who took the job of tax collector was declared by the rabbis to be beyond the pale of salvation. It was an unforgivable sin, and they could never enter the assembly of believers. So the only ones that would ever take the job in the first place were people that had no use for anything religious anyway. They were basically thieves. They were paid, sanctioned, and government-protected thieves of other people's money that they had no right to take. And also, they were adulterers. If we can believe any of the rabbinic literature, the friends of the criminals that would take these jobs were criminals and basically the fringes of society. So they would have these parties that were loaded with prostitutes and booze, gambling, and carrying on. You know, this is why the religious people, as we read earlier, were so appalled that Jesus would go to these parties and even associate with people like this. And he said, no, these are the people I came for. But you can bet there was a lot of sex orgies going on at these parties. And of course, ultimately, most of them became quite wealthy. You see in the conversion of Zacchaeus coming up in this book, one of the tax collectors, that the first thing he did after being converted to God was he says, I'm going to give back everything I've stolen from people. And he was had become, it says, extremely wealthy on the thievery that he had been perpetrating on the people. This is the guy that's in the temple praying. Okay, he's a bad player. He's bad. It truly does seem like the tax gatherer really is worse than the Pharisee. I mean, certainly the Pharisee is a little self-righteous. He has his problems. He's a little egotistical maybe, but look at this guy. Look at the way of life here. How bad can you get? Now, certainly the Pharisee felt that way. He's saying, no way that I'm as bad as that guy. The problem is, one of the things the Pharisee didn't realize is that my sense that I'm better than him is a sin in its own right. My sense that I'm more righteous than other people is the sin of self-righteousness. And it's a pretty serious one from God's point of view. Now, we may not think that's bad. We may think that's just being a proud man and it's good. God deplores that. God is disgusted by that. And so, not only the contempt for others, but also the glorying and exalting yourself as a righteous person are both considered serious moral failings, right on a par with the adultery, the thievery, and everything else that the tax gatherers were guilty with. That's what the Pharisee couldn't see. It's not just, though, that he comes up and says, God, I'm such a sinner. He also says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there are a lot of us who may sit and feel like, well, I know I'm corrupt. I know if there's a hell, I'm probably going there. I used to say that, you know, when I was not a Christian. I knew I was basically, I didn't even try to pretend that I was good or whatever. I knew better than that. But that in itself is morally worthless, okay? There's no value in just simply saying, yeah, I'm a big sinner. It's also the question, what are we going to do about that? Are we going to bring that package of wrongdoing then to God in humility and say, God, have mercy on me? This tax collector was bringing his load of sin to God. And that is what we call the grace perspective. Instead of the religious perspective, he really represents the grace perspective. Grace is a word in Greek that means a gift. And when we read our Bible, we read that personal salvation is the free gift of God. Because it says in Ephesians 2:8, for example, by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that nobody can boast. In other words, God gives us our salvation as a free gift that we do not deserve. And part of receiving that gift is the admission that I don't deserve it. The grace perspective, basically, we compare ourselves morally to God, not to other people. You could always find somebody worse than you. You know, you go down to prison, and they hate the pedophiles down there. That's like a bad person. Of course, everyone else is a murderer, you know, a thief, a rapist, and everything else. Yeah, but that's what do you want? But that guy's a pedophile. Let's go beat him up. No matter what part of society we're in, there's always somebody worse than us. But that's really irrelevant. That's usually not even true. The problem is when we compare ourselves to God, we're all on the worst side. And that's where the grace perspective starts. And that leads us to admitting our sin. It's not just that sometimes I make mistakes. It's that from my heart is really characterized mainly by selfishness, greed, lack of love, a sensuality, and eagerness on every side to rebel and to fight against the will of God, and that's the way I am. That's called, in biblical parlance, I know we don't like the word today, probably because it's been misused a lot, but that's what the Bible calls, that's what the tax collector said, was a sinner. And that's what I am, a sinner. But then, too, he doesn't stop there, but he also sees that the answer to his problem is God's mercy, not our goodness. That no matter how bad we are, and you know, this is really a very important point. no matter how bad you are. What's the solution for you? To change and become a good person? To stop this and begin doing that? The key is the mercy of God, and that's what he appeals to, the grace of God. Jesus says about these two, he says this, I tell you, this man, that's referring to the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This man went to his house justified rather than the other. To be justified, it's a biblical word meaning to be made innocent or to be acquitted. In other words, it's not that he was righteous in himself. That was not true. But rather that God acquitted him and forgave all the wrong in this guy's life because his willingness to come and receive that forgiveness as a gift of God. And the message then is quite powerful, which is that Jesus is saying the Pharisee is being rejected by God, and the other guy, the tax collector, is being accepted by God. The message is crystal clear. You want to come to me, God is saying, don't come to me like that Pharisee. Don't come to me in human pride. Don't come to me in self-assurance. Come to me in the truth, which is that you should be humble because you don't deserve my acceptance. You have violated my will at every point. Come to me admitting that and saying, okay, I don't deserve it, but how about if I get it anyway? Because of your mercy, because of your goodness and your love. And God says, with that, I can work with that. Yes. The answer is yes. You can have eternal life. You can be forgiven. And that's what he wants. Very powerful parable that unequivocally rejects the religious mentality and affirms the grace perspective. Tonight, we're going to hear a personal experience from one who has struggled in this very area and has agreed to come and share with us, Dave Glover.
Well, I wish I could stand up and say I was going to speak from the perspective of the tax collector, but I can't. I've got to speak from the perspective of the Pharisee. I want to give you a little bit of background about my life. I grew up in a Christian home, and as long as I can remember, I went to church. And I received Christ when I was about 11 years old, although I really didn't understand what that meant. I had, you know, some ideas there, but the environment I grew up in, it really focused on just keeping a list of rules, like you couldn't dance, you couldn't drink, you couldn't smoke, you couldn't listen to rock music, at least where you could be seen doing these things. You always had to hide. And it was just a list of rules. And that was how that I believed I was accepted by God. So I had really no understanding of God's grace. I understood that it was an important concept that was out there somewhere. But I was focused on just following God based on man-made rules, much like this Pharisee. But as I went through middle school and high school, I saw that I couldn't keep these rules, and I failed miserably. And so by the time I reached college, I had just pretty much given up on my walk with Christ because I couldn't do it on my own. As I went through college and then as I started my career, I found myself becoming increasingly judgmental of other people. And at the same time, this was really ironic, I became more and more tolerant of my own sin. I had the ability to rationalize just about anything away. Any kind of sin you could come up with, I could rationalize it. And if I couldn't rationalize it in my own life, I would just choose to ignore it and say, well, that must not be a big deal. I'm not going to address it. So what had happened at that point is I had become completely fake. I had compartmentalized my life. I was to the point where, you know, I would be one way at home. I would be a completely different way at work. I would come out to Bible study and I would attend regularly. I would even participate a little bit to give the impression that I had things together spiritually and somehow to ease my conscience. But when I went to work, you would never know that I had a personal relationship with Christ. So I can completely compartmentalize my life. Well, I came to a real turning point, and that turning point was marriage. Because, you know, when you get married and you start living with somebody, it's really hard to fake that you have it together spiritually. And my wife is rather astute, and she found out real quickly that I didn't have it together spiritually. And the first 3 years of our marriage were terrible because I was completely, I wasn't leading in our marriage spiritually, and I had all these sins that were coming out. You know, first of all, I find out that I'm negative. I have this real strong negative streak in me. But somehow I've rationalized, yeah, but honey, really, I'm going to Bible study regularly now. Certainly, that's good. You know, I had I'd come to Bible study and I'd hear this idea about sacrificially loving your wife, or the whole idea of unconditional love. And I thought, yeah, that's really good, but at least I don't drink too much. You know, I could focus on that. Then it came out that I was extremely selfish. I was so into my career and into my recreational activities, but I just refused to deal with that. And, you know, I could say, well, at least I don't listen to my Ted Nugent records anymore, which some of you might think is good. So the point is, I mean, that sounds silly, but the issues that I focused on were completely insignificant. They had no moral bearing whatsoever. But it was a way that I could somehow make myself feel good and that I was actually following God. And so the problem with this is that I didn't have an it didn't allow me to have an understanding of God's grace, because I didn't think I was that bad. I thought I was okay. Well, that was the first thing. So some serious things started coming out in my marriage. And then at the same time, we were coming to Xenos and we were involved in a home group. And I got involved in a men's Bible study. And I remember for the first few months sitting around at that Bible study, and we'd study the Bible for a while, and then we'd start talking about what was going on in our lives. And these guys would, I was just blown away. They were sharing about serious sin that they were struggling with. You know, they'd go around the table and say, I've been really struggling with selfishness this week, or I had a fight with my wife and I was really in the wrong here. And then it would come around to me. And I would just say, well, things are really going pretty good in my life. And, I've been a Christian a long time. I've, pretty much worked through these things. And so I was lying to them. And not only that, is I was judging the heck out of them. So I'd sit there and say, man, I can't believe you're struggling with this. Even though deep inside I knew it was an issue that I was struggling with too. And so you can imagine, when you're lying about your own life and when you're judging other people, it just drove a wedge in my relationship. So I couldn't have a close relationship with anyone because I was so completely fake and so judging them. So I quickly, but at the same time, I must say though, I found that pretty attractive. Not that I was judging people, but it was attractive that people felt so free to be open about their sin. And that's something that I really wanted. I wanted to be honest about my life, but I didn't know how. Well, so I was at a real crossroads. I was failing miserably in my marriage. As a matter of fact, my marriage was in jeopardy, and I wasn't even aware of it, which was another problem. But my relationships were completely shallow and fake. You know, I didn't have any deep relationships at all. And it was at this point that God, again, it was a real crossroad. It's at this point that God really started to transform my life. And I think that's when I started to move from having the attitude of a Pharisee to moving over alongside the tax collector. Because I saw that I couldn't have victory. I was, I was selfish. I was negative. I couldn't love sacrificially. And I had to turn to God and say, God, I can't do this on my own. I am a sinner. I am really messed up and I need your help. And it was only at that point, when I reached that point, that I started to understand God's grace. I started to understand that, yeah, God did forgive me for a lot of things. And it was also very freeing to be able to be open with other people. And then to also, realize that not only I didn't have to run away from these serious sin issues, but I had God's power to deal with them. So it was a really transforming time in my life. And so through God, God's power is able to start to learn to effectively love my wife and my friends, and to be open about my struggles with sin. And I think the other piece that was really a radical change in my life is when I started to understand how much God had forgiven me, it made it far harder to start judging people for their sins. And I stopped viewing people with contempt and a judgmental attitude. And then I was able to start effectively loving them and showing, you know, real love and compassion rather than the judgmental attitude and contempt. So that's my story. All right.
Well, I think that really happens. I think that when we get into that comparison, that arbitrary moral comparison merit system, that it is a block to real love, and it is certainly a block to honesty. And that's one of the reasons that God is so against it. Let's see if we can draw some application out of this passage. I think the central issue is we have to ask ourselves, am I going to approach God as a Pharisee or as a tax collector? Because basically what we're being told here is there are two ways to come to God. You know, maybe not to these extremes. These guys were pretty extreme. But ultimately that there is this central question. Are you going to come to God saying, well, you know, I'm pretty good. I feel I'm good enough for you, God. Are you going to come to God saying that? Or are you going to be like the tax collector and come before God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Because that's what he's looking for. If you want to form a personal relationship with God, the personal part has to start with clearing the decks in honesty between you and him. You can't come and fake God out. You have to come and tell the truth, which is that I'm so far below your standard, it is hopeless, absolutely hopeless. I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me. That's the reason Jesus came. It's the reason he died, was to pay the penalty that we owe. And we can't take advantage of that until we admit that we owe the penalty. That's the first step. So maybe I'm not as extreme a sinner as the tax collector. Maybe I'm not as righteous and self-righteous as a Pharisee. But the central issue still remains, whether I'm going to come to God based on my own goodness or whether I'm going to come to God admitting I need your grace, I need forgiveness. That's a big decision. It's one that you can make, though, in one moment of time. It's not something that you necessarily have to struggle with for 5 years. You could make this decision right in your seat here tonight. You could decide when we turn to the Lord in a minute or two, to tell God, I'm coming like the other guy. I want to be justified. I want to be acquitted. And I realize that in order for that to happen, I've got to come and admit the truth, which is, yes, I'm a sinner, and yes, I do need your mercy. The key to doing this is humility, because what it grates on, our egotism and our pride to come to God and admit the truth. We want to hang on to the fiction that I'm not that bad. And there's something that really sticks in our craw about just admitting I can't possibly make it and that I have to have God give me eternal life as a free gift. And if we're willing to give up on the pride and adopt a humble posture before God and trust in his goodness, a lot of this has to do with, do I believe God's word that he is a God who is good and who's loving? A God who has paid a tremendous price in order to make this possible for me to receive this free gift. If I'm willing to believe that and trust in the work that Christ's done, God says, to all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Everyone who comes, he says, to as many as receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believed in his name. That's what you need to do. It's not a matter, I'm not going to have an altar call. It's not necessary. You don't have to join this church. You don't have to give any money. Okay, this is something that's a heart matter between your heart and God. And you can do that right in the quiet of your own heart. God sees exactly what it is you're thinking and feeling. And tell him you're ready to receive the gift of grace and to begin a new life with Christ. Finally, I think that the whole principle applies to those of us who have already done that as well. I think that even having come to Christ on this basis, like the tax collector, maybe at some point of need in our life or failure, it's all too easy to kind of revert back and start relating and thinking again like the Pharisee. And in particular, we start trying to keep short accounts with God, if you know, trying to balance, I know I did this, or I failed to do that, I'm guilty of the sins of omission here, but I did do the other thing. And so we start in our relationship trying to balance and point out to God, you know, well, I had my quiet time this week, every day. So, you know, yeah, I ignored all my friends, and I didn't really speak a word for you when I had opportunities, what have you. I'm not really living for you at all, in other words, but I did have my quiet time every day. And in this way, we're doing exactly what the Pharisee was doing, was we're coming up with some arbitrary balancing comparative system and trying to place our relationship with God on that basis. God's against that. That breaks down our relationship with God. Because he wants us, each time we come to him, to come like the tax collector, in truth, in humility, admitting the truth about all of our life and our failures, and welcoming and appreciating the grace that he's ready to give us. Not just grace for salvation itself, but grace that continues, and we grow by grace as well. This is a super central key to building and deepening our relationship with God, is that we come to him each day on purely the basis of grace, and that we don't re-import the works mentality into that relationship. So I'm sure there's a lot for us to think about there. That's what God was hitting me about as I studied this myself. So we'll just draw the line there on the Pharisee and the publican. This chapter 18 continues with even more radical grace as we continue to read it. So I hope we'll all come back and finish studying the chapter. All right. Do we have any comments, any questions, or personal experiences that people would like to share? Here's somebody. Here's someone over here. Okay.
Dennis.
Yes.
Going to God and asking for mercy, crystal clear. What's the connection between that and Christ, receiving Christ?
Well, Christ's work is what releases the mercy of God to come to us, because on the cross, Jesus essentially paid the penalty that we owe God for human sin. By paying that penalty in our place, by substituting for us, where we should have to come under the judgment of God, he went under the judgment of God for us. We can have that exchange where he basically applies the cross to me, and that releases the mercy of God, because God is also a just God, so he can't just overlook the sins of somebody who's a rank guilty person, because his justice requires that for every wrongdoing there be an appropriate fitting judgment for that. And Jesus paid that judgment. That's why we have access to the grace or the mercy of God.
Oh, yeah. Dennis, I was just wondering if you would agree with this notion that it's good for a Christian to go back and reflect about how much they've been forgiven, because I find that I don't do that very often, and I've noticed that when I don't, it really affects my ability to be thankful. And I go around and I start looking around being discontent, and, you know, and my husband will point that out to me every now and then. Where's your gratitude?
Yeah. We call it getting in touch with your forgiveness. And it's odd the way we get to where we can so easily take it for granted and kind of almost forget that we were forgiven. And it does shred all sense of appreciation in our Christian lives. So I do think that it is important to reflect on our forgiveness and how deep it was and how what a terrible price it cost to do it. Yeah.
I just want to say too, Dennis, that about, it's probably been 13 years now when I came to Xenos, that before this I visited another church in Columbus, well known, and I came from a horridly legalistic background of the do's and the don'ts, and I remember visiting this church and thinking something's really strange here, and it dawned on me that I'd never heard don't drink, don't smoke, don't do this, don't do that. So I thought, in order to get to the bottom of this, I'd go right to the man himself, and I talked with him and said, I don't hear this stuff. Am I in some sort of cult? He said, what he said stuck, and to this day, he said, I would much rather stand before the people and say, don't smoke, don't drink, don't do whatever, because that's a set of rules that everybody feels comfortable. It's much harder to talk to the people about what the Bible truly says, and that's love other people, serve other people. And he said, that's where it's at. Whereas people get too comfortable when there's a list of rules, because then they can ultimately feel that self-righteous thing of, I'm doing pretty good.
Huh.
And that made an impact on me, and that's where the legalism kind of diminished, and I thought, that's not where it's at anymore. It's in where I am with other people and relationships and that sort of thing.
Well, there's got to be something very appealing about legalism because it's so worldwide and it's so pervasive. I mean, this is really where people love to be at. And how often do we really find anything, even in the Christian world, that's centered on grace? Even though the Bible is pushing this notion on practically every page. So I think it's extremely true that for us to sit around and ruminate about the perils of the wicked and how they're taking over the country and so on and so forth is so much more comforting and soothing than getting ourselves on the hot seat that I'm living like a Pharisee again. And that's what we don't want to hear. One more. Okay.
If you look at the contrast in verses 12 and 13, it seems like being open about your sin is really a counterintuitive behavior. I think I can understand that. When I'm open about my sin, I expect God to strike me down, you know, okay, or punishment is right around the corner as soon as I admit to my sin. And the other posture is standing erect with a judgmental glance, which seems like a secure, like the guy is feeling very, very secure. And so the question is, isn't it counterintuitive? Don't we just fight against being transparent by nature?
Yes, because at the center of the fallen nature of humans is the egotism. And it's embarrassing to come out with the truth about ourselves, to God or to other people, either one. I mean, it's embarrassing. So there is a desire to keep a persona and to focus on what I have accomplished and look away from what I haven't, because we're trying to establish our identity and importance based on me. And when we give that up, we learn to establish our identity and persona based on what God thinks of me, on my acceptance in Him, which is what we need to do. So it is utterly, it is literally a struggle to come clean. Many of us probably sitting right here have been hiding some pretty serious problem that we have, moral wrongdoing in our life for years from everyone. And we just feel like we can't bring it out because we are locked in the vice of the pride-based life. And that's probably, too, why that area of vice or what have you continues to hold us in its power. It's because we haven't been liberated enough to bring it out into the light where it can be dealt with. Very difficult. Easy to talk about, hard to do. People say, well, Grace, you know, that's too easy. Ain't that easy. It's not as easy as you think. I think grace is pretty rough sometimes. Rough on the ego. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to come to you tonight like that tax collector, because that's all we are. It's not because we're going to pretend like we're sinners, Lord. We know that we really are. We are guilty. We do need your grace. And we can't believe that we keep going back to an ego-based approach to you, a works-based approach, where we're trying to act like we're really righteous, more righteous than we are. Lord, we're actually completely helpless without your grace. And what we want to turn to you, Lord, tonight, some of us sitting here have never yet forged that relationship. We've stood, we may believe you exist or something, but we stand way off at a distance. We don't have a direct relationship with you. But we want to change that tonight. And we understand, Lord, I need to come to you and say, God, I accept you into my life. And it's on the basis that I don't deserve it. I'm not a good person, not compared to you. And I admit that. And I'm ready to accept a free gift from you, a gift of forgiveness, the gift of a personal relationship through Jesus Christ. Those of us who already have that relationship, Lord, we say the same thing. We want to come back to you anew tonight, and we want to admit the truth about ourselves and come to you in humility and receive your grace all over again, Lord. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.